Micah will be with us tonight. If you haven't heard or seen his play, I encourage you to come out. It's great. Yesterday we had, I think it was our fourth annual School of Ministry golf tournament. Any of you there yesterday? Let's see a show of hands. All right. We had a lot of fun, didn't we? I have a new maxim for me. It's called, I hack, therefore I am. I cut more holes in that golf course yesterday. But we had so much fun, and it was for such a worthy cause to raise money for the outreaches that the students are going across the world. Would you now turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 12. We have not covered every verse in this book, but we have covered many stories and profiles in this book. And now we're in the 12th chapter. We welcome those listening by radio at this point as well. Let's just pause for a moment and ask God to open our hearts. Lord, we now open the words of life, and I pray that our hearts would open to you as well as these books in front of us. We pray, Father, that the lessons that you have definitely for us, that we wouldn't miss, and that your Spirit would be able to clearly speak about these issues and make them meaningful to us. We trust you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. You've all heard of Paul Harvey, no doubt. He's a radio personality on stations across this country. Not long ago, he had a special April 16th broadcast. And you know what April 16th is, don't you? It's the day past the deadline of the IRS. That's the day your taxes have to come in on the 16th. He did a special broadcast about the excuses that people have and those who have tried to fight the IRS. He said, the Internal Revenue Service office in Jacksonville, Florida, has heard from a woman who says she was not in the mood to file her income tax return yesterday. She promises, however, to file two returns next year. She was advised to get in the mood now. Another taxpayer sent a letter asking, please remove my name from your mailing list. That's the best. In a tax court in New York City, Judge Howard Dawson is prepared for any argument. One taxpayer claimed, as God is my judge, I do not owe this tax. Judge Dawson replied, he isn't. I am. You do. Next case. We have a story about a man named Herod who tried not to fight the IRS. He tried to fight God. And nobody gets away with that. Though there have been people in history who have tried to fight God, they've all been unsuccessful. You may not be aware, but the Nobel award-winning author, Ernest Hemingway, prided himself that he could fight God without any consequences. He prided himself in being a womanizer, immoral, without any consequence from God at all. His life ended tragically, however, when he put a shotgun to his own head and killed himself. A man who fought God in the end came out that way. That's sort of similar to our story in chapter 12 with Herod. There's a thing that is more noticeable than perhaps any other feature about this story, and that is the way it begins and the way it ends. It ends completely the opposite from how it begins. The story opens up with Peter in prison, James dead, and Herod triumphant. It ends with Peter freed, Herod dead, and the Word of God triumphant. And there's some gaps we want to fill in between that first point and that last point. But this story raises some questions. The question about the will of God. Questions like, how could a God who is so powerful and so full of love allow evil men like this to even exist? And do my prayers do any good? Is God sovereign? If God is sovereign, why should I pray if he's going to do what he wants to anyway? What good are my prayers if God is that absolutely sovereign? And I guess the big overarching issue in this story is God really in charge? Is God really running things? Is the universe out of control? Why is that so important? Because it applies to you and to me. Is God in charge of my life? Like little Susie, who was told to go pray, and as she ended her prayers for the day, she said, "Oh, and God, one more thing. Would you please take care of mommy and daddy and take care of brother and sister? And God, please, please, God, take care of yourself. Because if something happens to you, we're all sunk." The truth is, we're not all sunk. God is in charge. His power is uncontested. And yet, though God is absolutely powerful and sovereign, somehow, though I don't completely understand it all, your prayers affect Him. And the hand that moves the world is affected by your prayers. So we want to look, first of all, in verse 1, and we're going to look at four phases of this story this morning, four scenes. It opens up in verses 1 through 4 with a powerful king. Let's read it. "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover." Whenever you read the name Herod in the Bible, you know that trouble is on the heels. Herod spells trouble. In fact, Herod is the name of a whole family that tried to fight God. The Herod we read here is named Herod Agrippa number 1. Herod Agrippa number 2 you'll read about in subsequent chapters of the book of Acts. But Herod Agrippa the first reigned from 41 AD to 44 AD. You're familiar with his grandpa, Herod the Great. You're probably not familiar with his dad, whose name is Aristobulus. You say, "How come I've never heard of him?" I'll tell you in a minute. Herod the Great is the guy who killed all the babies in Bethlehem. So savage, so desperate that he would bring out an order to kill every male child from 2 years and below because he was afraid of the Messiah coming and taking over his territory. Not only that, he killed one of his wives. He murdered his own mother-in-law. I know what you're thinking. He murdered three of his own sons. And when he himself was dying, he ordered that all the prominent men and women of Jerusalem be imprisoned so that when he dies, they would be killed. And here was his rationale. He said, "Nobody will shed a tear when I die, but I want to make sure there is mourning upon my death. So as soon as you hear that I have died, kill the prominent people in prison so that mourning in Israel and the wails of the people will go up at my death." That was grandpa. Like grandfather, like grandson, Herod Agrippa I killed his father, Aristobulus, went to Rome where he was educated, became friends with the emperor Caligula. Caligula set him free from prison and put him over the area of Herod the Great and Herod Antipas, his uncle. So he had sort of charge of Judea and Galilee. He was indeed the monarch that worked for Rome in that era. Now, he's using his power to hassle Christians. In the first four verses, he stretches out his hand, it says, to harass the church. Whenever somebody does that, they make God angry. Whenever you touch the objects of God's love, God doesn't take it easily, doesn't take it sitting down. He will act. Now, he kills James, we read in our text. He puts Peter in prison, intending to kill him. Because it says he saw that it pleased the people. Can you imagine a person that needful of self-esteem that he would go to such a debased act because it made people happy when he kills other people? Well, let's just kill a few more. Seeing that it pleased the Jews to kill James, he had Peter seized so that he might kill him as well. Now, at this point, you might think, this guy's a powerful man. Let me tell you something. He's a pawn. He might flex his muscles and seem, oh, he's so great, he's in charge, but he's not. It's only a facade. It's a thin veneer. There's a psalm that brings comfort to me whenever I read of characters like this, or whenever I see some world ruler, some king, some monarch flexes his muscle against God. It's Psalm 2, and I think it says something like this. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings have all assembled themselves together with the people to fight against God." It says, "The Lord sees from heaven and laughs. God holds them in derision." Now let me read that same verse to you in the New Century Version, a more modern translation. Why are the nations so angry? Why are the people making useless plans? The kings of the earth prepare to fight, and their leaders make plans together against the Lord and His appointed one. They say, "Let us break the chains that hold us back. Let us throw off the ropes that tie us down." But the one who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord makes fun of them. Interesting perspective. God isn't threatened when He sees a ruler or a monarch like Herod. He didn't go, "Oh, I'm scared. It's out of control now. I didn't bank on this character." The Lord is in control. But here's the question. Why is it when somebody stretches out His hand in this manner to vex the church, why doesn't God lop it off? If indeed they're persecuting His people, and if God is sovereign and all-powerful, why doesn't God immediately do something? There's a lot of ways to approach that. We don't have time to uncover it all. But basically put, the first reason is that God is patient, even with wicked people. And that's an act of His love. God is patient with even the wickedest person. God will act, but God is, the word is long-suffering. Takes a long time because God will seek to woo that person in His love. There was sort of a notable atheist years ago named Robert Ingersoll. He traveled the country and he gave speeches. He was a good speaker, so he always had huge crowds of people wherever he was at. He defied God in these meetings. He spoke down about Jesus, spoke down about the Bible. And in one of his meetings back east, he said, "I defy God." And he held up a pocket watch like this Harley Davidson watch, though probably a little bit different. And he said, "I'm going to give God 5 minutes to strike me dead." And he says, "I'll time Him and I'll see if God is almighty, because He doesn't exist, therefore He is not almighty. So I'm going to time God." And so it was very dramatic, very silent. And he just announced, 4 minutes, 3 minutes, 2 minutes. And people got a little squirmish. A few got up and left because of the anxiety. One woman fainted during the meeting. When the 5 minutes was up, he put his watch down and he said, "See, there is no God and I am still very much alive." And the meeting was dismissed and people were talking, having scuttlebutt about. And one young man, impressed with Ingersoll, came up to a group that was talking and said to a lady, "Well, you got to admit, Ingersoll proved a few things tonight, didn't he?" A woman said, "Oh, he certainly did. Ingersoll proved that even the most defiant sinner cannot exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes." Oh, big deal. God didn't strike him dead. He should count that as a blessing. God is very, very patient, as He was patient with Ingersoll. Secondly, the consequences of the fall of man, sin entering the world that causes evil to be so pervasive, falls upon every one of us, good or bad. Jesus put it this way. He makes the sun, that is, God makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and the unjust. What that means is, if you're good or bad, righteous or unrighteous, you are a victim of those consequences to some degree. And you might be very righteous and very good and still have calamity happen, because it's something that pervades all of history. Because people make choices and God allows people to make choices, and there are consequences. The difference is this. The difference is in the purpose. If you are a Christian, God will not allow things to happen to you unless it is to refine you. And yes, God will allow bad things to happen to good people. But it's never to ruin you, it's always to refine you. And I've got to tell you that He regulates everything that He allows. It's a prescription. He doesn't just say, oh yeah, punish this guy. I've got nothing better to do. The enemy would love to use evil to ruin you. Your Father in heaven would use it only to refine you. Romans 8:28, one of the greatest promises in Scriptures. We know that God causes all things to work together for the good to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. That's you, to refine. Another question might be this. Okay then, why is it that Peter got to go free and James got his head cut off? That's how we know he died. He was beheaded. Why did Peter go free? Well, it's the mixture of the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. And there does come a point where the human being has to realize, I am limited, I am finite, I am dealing with God. I can't figure out all the purposes of God. If I could, I'd be God. But there is a promise, and you can't get around it, where God says, my ways are not your ways. As far as heaven is above the earth, so far are my ways above your ways, and even past your finding out. You can't put God in a test tube and figure out everything that happens and why it happens. There comes a point where you say, I'm past the vanishing point. God does what He does. There are certain things I do not understand, though there's a few things that I do. He is sovereign and providential. Do you remember when this James, who is beheaded, came with his brother John to Jesus? Of course, they brought their mother with them. You might remember the story. I think they were a little too chicken to ask him the question on their own, so they had mom do it. And mom basically said, Jesus, we have one small request. Give my boys the best seats in heaven forever. I want to make sure that one sits on your right and the other sits on your left hand in your glory. Of course, Jesus said, that's not mine to give. It's my Father's place to give those seats. But then he asked them a question, and I don't think they understood it by their answer. He said, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said, yeah. They had no idea what they were saying yes to. He was speaking about his death and suffering. Jesus said, those seats are the Father's to give, those positions in the kingdom not mine. But I tell you, you will drink the cup that I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. And what that meant was, is what you see happening here. James dies for his faith. His brother John will be exiled later to the island of Patmos. Now, Peter is delivered. You go, oh, that's great. But Peter won't always be delivered. There will come a time when all of the prayers on earth won't deliver Peter. There'll come a time when God is finished with Peter, just like James. And Peter will also die a martyr's death, as Jesus predicted that he would. James dies, Peter is delivered, and all according to the purpose of God. I personally believe you are invincible until God is finished with you. And when God is finished with you, who wants to hang around anyway? You're here to do God's bidding and God's purpose. What a thrilling and exciting possibility that is. When it's over, nothing's going to keep you here. It's your time. It is appointed unto every man once to die. You have that appointment. You won't miss it. In the book of Revelation chapter 11, there's two witnesses that will come on the scene during the tribulation period. And it says, when they finished their testimony, then the beast arose out of the bottomless pit and was given power to overcome them and to kill them. But notice the qualifying phrase, when they finished their testimony. James finished his testimony. Peter had not yet. God took James home and left Peter here. Now you might say, oh, that's sad. You know, poor James. Oh, really? Poor James? He beat Peter to heaven. He'll have the place wired by the time Peter shows up. If you were to interview James, are you sad? Would he say, oh yeah, I'm so sad. I'm in God's presence, you know, I'm not on earth, no taxes, no problems. I'm so sad. He's in glory. And God was finished with his testimony. And Peter hangs out for a period of time. So we see in the first four verses a powerful ruler named Herod. And we see the power of the devil to wreak havoc on the earth by inciting wicked men. But now look again at verse 4 down to verse 6. And we see another stage in this story, and that is a peaceful Christian. When he had arrested him, he put him in prison, delivered him to the four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison. But constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. I've got to grin at this, because as I read the New Testament, almost every time we find Peter, we find him able to do anything except sit still for very long. It's like he has spiritual ADD or something. He's the guy who's talking at the apparition on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. He's the guy in the garden with the sword out trying to lop heads off. Fortunately, he was a poor hit, and he got an ear instead. But he couldn't sit still. He was the guy who took the unauthorized fishing trip back to Galilee after the death of Jesus, thinking, "Oh, it's all over. I'm going to go back to fishing." Here, we find a man in prison, chained to two guards, two guys on the outside of the door watching him, around the clock. He is facing the death penalty the very next morning. Could you sleep? He's sawing logs, and he's not sleeping light. The angel had to nudge him. Strike him, it says, to get him away. To me, this speaks powerfully of a changed man, very peaceful and calm, though the next morning he's going to face, at least he thinks at this point, death. But maybe he doesn't think that. And maybe that's the reason for his peace. Because if you were to ask the question, how is it that a guy like this in prison could get a good night's sleep and the angel have to sort of budge him to get him up? Here's my theory, and I think it's biblically based. Jesus gave Peter a promise. When Jesus rose from the dead, he met with Peter. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he said, "When you were young, you dressed yourself, and you walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." It was a prediction of his suffering and his death. Peter was crucified upside down, and he was led by soldiers to the place of execution in Rome. But here was the promise. When you were young, you did what you want. When you're old, it's a different story. Now, Jesus said that a few months back. He's still young. I think that he banked on that as a promise. He thought, "I'm not old yet. It's not over yet. I'm going to make it through this. God's going to deliver me because Jesus said when I'm old, this would happen." And he rested his case upon the promise of Jesus Christ. Later, Peter will write in his letter, and you're familiar with this text, "Casting all your care upon him because he cares for you." He lived it. He just didn't write it. He was casting all of his anxiety at that point upon the Lord. "Lord, I live and I die for your glory. Time to go to sleep." Now, please don't misunderstand me. I do not want to minimize or trivialize cases of insomnia or depression that people have, even as Christians. I've seen far too many suffer from that for a number of reasons. Many of them are not spiritual. Many of them are physiological. But there's something to be said for a person who can trust so fully in the Lord at very difficult times. Like Isaiah said, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." And I've met so many Christians who have basically had this testimony. They've said, "This has been the worst time of my life. I've experienced more heartache in the last few months than any other time, but I've got to tell you, Skip, I've had a greater peace than I've ever experienced before. I don't know what it is. All I know is that I've been sustained unusually. I have a great strength in the midst of this storm." That's a work of God. That's a work of God. "You will keep him in perfect peace." J. Oswald Sanders said, "Peace is not the absence of trouble, it's the presence of God." Remember when Jesus went in the boat on the Sea of Galilee? And the scripture says, "A great tempest arose on the sea, and the boat was covered with waves, but Jesus was fast asleep in the boat." Was he worried? No. And what about Daniel in a lion's den? He got a good night's sleep that night. Yet the king who put him in there couldn't sleep. He was all worried about what might happen. David wrote in Psalm 4, I go to bed and sleep in peace because, Lord, you make me safe alone. I found out this week that sailors know about a certain spot underneath the surface of the waters called the cushion of the sea. It is a place so far beneath the surface that even though you have tempestuous waves and hurricanes on the surface, you are untouched in the cushion of the sea. You could be in a submarine in the midst of a storm and not feel a thing. You are so protected. I think there is a place in the will of God, a cushion. I've seen people go there. I haven't gone there enough, I confess to you. There's a lot of times when I've worried over small things. But I've seen people get into that cushion of God. And though the storms are great, they're at perfect peace. That's a work of God. And it's a testimony to God. An author by the name of Norman Hall wrote recently in a Christian periodical about how some unbelievers, a group of atheists, wanted to debate publicly the idea of God, and they were out to ridicule the Bible. His response was this: when you can find me 12 families who were once Christians, but by embracing your views have become more virtuous, useful, and contented, and happy, then I will think it worthwhile to argue with you and not before. And then he added, I can find you 100 families who were once living only for this present world, but who because of Christ have become better husbands, better wives, better parents, better children, more virtuous, sober, and happy. And then he concluded, yes, let religion be tested by its purifying power. Peter in prison, calm and asleep, is a testimony of the power of the gospel. A powerful king met by a peaceful Christian having to be woken up by an angel. Now, who's in charge? If you were to interview Peter, he wouldn't say Herod's in charge. He'd say, oh no, God's in charge clearly here. Now look at verse 5 once again, and we come to our third phase of this scene. I call it a praying crowd. And this is where the whole scene shifts. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but, and that but is the hinge of the whole story, there's a shift of power base right now. But constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And verse 7, an angel of the Lord stood by him, a light shone in the prison. He struck Peter on the side, raised him up, and said, arise quickly. His chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, gird yourself, tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, put on your garment, follow me. So he went out and followed him and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. Prisons bring prayer meetings. We've all noticed that. We pray most often at difficult times. Now, you might not like that, and you might say, well, it shouldn't be that way. We should be praying all the time. I agree with you. But the truth is, we pray more when we're in trouble. I don't think that's ever going to change. The prison experience of James and his beheading and the prison experience of Peter brought the church together on their knees. There's a sign over a principal's office in a public school that reads, in the event of a nuclear attack, a fire, or an earthquake, the ban on prayer is temporarily lifted. You might say, how sad. But you know what? It's true. That's when people really cry out to God. As one person said, as long as there are exams to take in public schools, there will always be prayer in public schools. You'll never get out of that. But the early church prayed. Why? Because every other door was closed. This door was open, and it worked. It really worked. Peter was delivered. Thomas Watson said, the angel fetched Peter out of prison, but prayer fetched the angel. Now here you've got a classic case of the sovereign will of God, but the prayers of his church affecting the will of God and bringing Peter out of prison. You say, but wait a minute, Skip. Didn't these Christians pray for James as much as Peter? Could it be that James got most of the prayers or that Peter got most of the prayers and James didn't? No, I don't think so. I think they prayed equally hard for both of them. This is what I think happened. God looked and said, Peter, yes. James, no. Now, I have a question for you. Doesn't God have a right to do that? If God is sovereign, can't he answer prayers any way he wants to? Isn't that really the bottom line? Do you really think God owes it to you if you vociferate and say, I claim, I demand that God do that in Jesus' name, that God says, okay, it's not for the good, but I'll do it because you made such a loud noise? No. One person put it this way. God has editing rights over our prayers. He'll receive them as a teacher receives a term paper. He will edit them. He will correct them. He will bring them in line with his will and then hand them back to us to be resubmitted. So this is how I pray. I try to be very specific in what I'm asking God for. I try to delineate it as carefully as I can. God, please do this specifically. And I'll pray in faith. But I don't think it's a cop-out to end by saying, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus did that. It's not a lack of faith. I think it's a demonstration of faith. It's saying, you know better than I do. I love the little girl who went upstairs for her prayers, and her grandpa walked down the hall and heard her say, Dear Lord, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, Z, in Jesus' name. Amen. Her grandpa came and said, What are you doing? He goes, You know, I don't exactly know what to pray for, so I'm just giving God all the letters and letting him form all the words. You know, she had a good idea there. She didn't know exactly what to say. She just figured God will interpret it according to his will. Here's the letters. You pick the words. Okay, they're praying, but verse 12. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. He went to the place where the prayer meeting was at. As Peter knocked at the door of the gate, this tickles me. A girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood at the gate. But they said to her, You are beside yourself. Let me retranslate that, paraphrase modern translation. You're nuts. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, Oh, it's his angel. Now Peter continued knocking. Poor Peter's still out there knocking on the door, and they're having this conversation. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. God can get Peter out of prison. Peter can't even get himself into a prayer meeting. Now, put those factors together. Peter's in jail, but they're constantly or fervently, the Greek word could be rendered, fervently praying that God would release him. When God does, they don't believe it. God, we pray in Jesus' name that you release Peter. Peter's at the door. Oh, you're nuts. Lord, we know you can do anything. He's really here. Oh, it's his angel. They didn't pray in faith. Not much. Now, I bring that up because there's a lesson in that. We tend to see people in the Bible with a little bigger halo than we have. It's polished a little more finely than ours. They walk a little bit further above the ground than we do. Somehow the people in the Bible were different than us, right? No way. They had prayer meetings, but they didn't always exhibit the greatest faith. They were people just like you and I. We also learn here that God is sovereign, and they were lining themselves up with God's will to release Peter, and prayer moved God's hands. I can only wonder what would have happened if they didn't pray. I think the story would have been different. I think that God allowed them to sense his will so that they could pray his will and cooperate with what God sovereignly wanted to do. And he released them. In ancient Greece, one of the kings of Sparta would boast to the enemy emperors of the great walls that surrounded Sparta, his kingdom. When one visiting emperor came, and the Spartan king made the boast, "Oh, you should see the walls around Sparta. They're the great Spartan walls." He came and he saw the city. He said, "I don't see any walls. What walls?" The king straightened his back and proudly pointed at his group of men. He said, "There they are. These men are the walls of Sparta," because they were so well trained and well disciplined. And you know, Peter himself writes later that Christians are living stones built upon the foundation. And I think that when we pray and align ourselves with the will of God, tremendous energy is released to protect, to cover, to surround Christians in times of need. God really does answer prayer. It really does work. Peter was in prison, but constant prayer was made, and now we see Peter is released. So, who's in charge here? It's not the powerful king. The powerful king is met by a peaceful Christian who's sleeping. And then there's a praying crowd, and the shift of power turns off of the powerful king and into the hands of the church. Now, because of that, we have the fourth and final scene to our chapter, and I've called it a powerless casualty. It's the same person, Herod. A powerful king becomes a powerless casualty because of a praying crowd. Look at the story. Verse 20. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. This is called being cut down to size. It's called God upstaging Herod, the not so great. Now, Flavius Josephus, who was the Jewish historian that was hired by the Romans, kind of add some of the details here. He records this event as happening. And what he said is that there were 2 days of a festival held in Caesarea by the sea, in the huge amphitheater. Some of you have been with us to Israel, and you've been in that amphitheater. And as Herod Agrippa I marched into that amphitheater, he was wearing a robe made out of a silver tissue, something that reflected the rays of the sun. And it so mesmerized the crowd that they chanted, and it crescendoed. "The voice of a god and not a man. The voice of a god and not a man." He loved it. He loved it. Josephus puts it this way. Herod did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. The result here, he was eaten by worms. The word here refers to a ruptured intestinal cyst because of a tapeworm. And Josephus says this condition lasted for 5 days, in which King Herod was in excruciating pain before he finally died. All right. Powerful king at the first part of the chapter, a powerless casualty at the end of the chapter. What happened? There was a peaceful Christian and a praying crowd in the middle. God is sovereign, but the tables have turned. At first you think, oh, it's hopeless. It's hopeless. James is dead. Peter's in prison. Herod is triumphing. How does it end? Herod is dead. Peter is free. And it says the word of God was triumphing. The word of God grew and it multiplied. Folks, God can take you on. I hope he doesn't have to. But if you're the kind of a person who's a stubborn, unbelieving, you're recalcitrant in your ways, you won't budge, and you say, "I'm going to fight God," I got to tell you, you're not going to win. You will never win. You might get away with it for a period of time. You might be like Hemingway and make it through even this life, and it not even happened what happened to Herod. But in the end, you'll lose. You will stand before God's judgment. And the Bible says every knee will bow. Every tongue shall confess. You either do it now or you do it later. Now, before we close, compare 2 verses quickly. Verse 7 with verse 23. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, verse 7, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up. Verse 23. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, that's Herod, because he did not give glory to God. You know what I believe? I think it's the same angel. The word in Greek, patasso, is exactly the same word in both cases. He struck Peter, he struck Herod, same exact word. You know what it means? It literally means to knock gently or fatally. It could mean either one of those things. The context determines it. To knock gently or fatally. He patasso Peter, gently, got him up. He patasso Herod, put him down. Have you noticed in the Bible how you can have the same thing or event causes two different results? You can have a cloud that gives light to the children of Israel in the desert and gives darkness to the Egyptians behind them. You can have an Ark of the Covenant that blesses Israel and causes devastation to the Philistines. And you can have death, which to an unbeliever can be glorious. A believer is glorious. To an unbeliever is devastating. Think of it. Death for a Christian is a coronation. Death to an unbeliever is a complete devastation. Same thing, two very different results. Christian, no matter how tough your life is now, no matter how many devastations you have, setbacks you have, this is the worst it's going to get. This is the closest you'll ever get to hell. It can only get better. Isn't that great? Now, the reverse of that is also true. Because some of you are puzzled by that. You're thinking, well, then logically you're right. If you are an unbeliever and you're trying to reject God and be like Herod, this is the closest to heaven you'll ever see. And if you're going to get it good, get all you can, because this is as good as it'll ever get. You'll never get closer to heaven than this earth if you remain hardened against God. Death brings two different results, even as the angel's striking brought two entirely different set of events. Tables have been turned, haven't they? Prayer has affected this whole situation. Or you might say, it ain't over till it's over. It ain't over for Peter, but it's over for Herod. I want to leave you with one bottom line exhortation. Pray specifically, but trust God intensely. Be very specific. Keep praying. Don't give up. But then in the end, resign yourself and rest in the control of God. Relax. Enjoy the ride. Gladys Talbot tells of a story of three little trees who wanted to be something special when they grew up. The first tree wanted to be a pretty cradle when it grew up. But one day some people came to the forest and they cut that tree down. The tree was hewn into rough pieces and carelessly put together to form a manger in a stable in Bethlehem. The little tree was so disappointed because it was shoved into a dark cave with no one to see but some cows. One day, however, God laid there his own babe, the Son of God, and the manger quivered with delight. Oh, this is wonderful. In all my dreams, I never thought to hold a baby like this. This is better than all my planning. Why? I'm part of a miracle. Years passed by, and men came to the forest to cut down the second tree. This tree aspired to be a great ship when it grew up. But the little tree did not get to do those things. It was made into not a great vessel, but instead a tiny fishing boat owned by a simple Galilean fisherman named Peter. The boat was most unhappy. One day it stood by the shores of the Sea of Galilee, dejected and disappointed. A crowd had gathered by the shore, and because of the multitude, a man called Jesus stepped into the little boat and taught the people from it. "This is wonderful," whispered the boat. "In all my dreams and planning, I never thought I would be used as a part of such a miracle." After many months, men came to the forest to cut down the third tree. This tree just wanted to remain on the hillside and point to God. But the men didn't leave this tree alone. They tore away its branches, they cut into its bark and deeper into its very heart. They hewed it apart and put it together again in the form of a crude cross. The little tree quivered through all of its being. "This is terrible," it whispered. "They're going to hang someone on it. Oh, I never wanted this to happen to me. I only wanted to point to God. This is awful." One day outside of Jerusalem, a great crowd gathered. In the midst of that crowd was Jesus, and beside him was that cross. After nailing him to the cross, the little tree heard the words of forgiveness and peace that were offered to the entire world. Then Christ completed his work of redemption and gave up his spirit. And the cross began to understand. "This is wonderful," it whispered. "In all my dreams, I never thought to point to God in that way. I am a part of a miracle. This is better than all my planning." You've got your plans. How many of them are God-given? Let's surrender to the will of God, to the sovereignty of God. Let's pray specifically, but trust intensely. And finally, if you're here this morning and God is not in control of your life, that is, you have never done what Jesus said, to receive him as Lord and Savior, to confess him, to give your life to him, and today's the day to do it. Don't leave this auditorium before you make that commitment. If you're listening by radio to this broadcast, and you're at home or in your car as well, you can make that commitment. You can call the number that will be given at the end of this broadcast. Let's all pray. Lord, right now on the altars of our hearts, you see so perfectly, so completely, who we are, how we think, what we are really like inside. Lord, I pray that in those areas that we have not relinquished control, that you would convince us to do so. Because Father knows best. Lord, I pray that we would rejoice and relax in your control. And we pray finally for those who have never allowed you to be in charge, that today would be that hinge, that turning point. Because prayer has been made by this church for many people that are sitting in its chairs right now but haven't turned to you. And I pray, Lord, that those prayers would be answered as many people make that commitment and go to the prayer room afterwards and are assured of their salvation. Thank you for your work among us, Lord. It really is a thrill to have you run our lives. Keep it up. In Jesus' name, amen. Keep it up. In Jesus' name, amen.